You know, when the absolute toughest times seem to invade the Christian's life, what is it that sustains us and stabilizes us and strengthens us? What is it that gets us through the worst that life on this earth can throw at us? If I were to throw that question out for a public response today, I'm sure we'd get some great answers like grace. The grace of God is sufficient for whatever life throws at us, is it not? We might get an answer that said the Word of God, because the Word of God, the Scriptures, that we draw strength and wisdom and direction and solace and encouragement and hope from the Word of God. Someone might say, well, Jesus is what gets me through the struggles. And that's true, because he has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. We might say that the Holy Spirit is the source of my strength. That's true, because his presence and his power are promised for all things, like even severe persecution. And then someone might even say, well, it's one another. And that is true because of the blessed, precious fellowship, value of the fellowship in the local church. But if you could only give a one-word answer to an unbeliever, to a non-Christian who says to you, how is it that you go through these difficulties in life with such confidence and hope? I think the only one word answer we need to give would be my salvation. Salvation. As we're in reality, friends, we can endure any trial. We can bless and praise God in any difficulty. We can stand firm against any assault of our mind or body. We can continue in the faith regardless of any consequence. We can walk in victory over every temptation. We walk in holiness through the worst corruption that the world throws at us. We tolerate the ill treatment of those who despise us. We prove zealous for what is good. We share the gospel with the worst of the lost. We exercise our spiritual gifts for the benefit of one another. We humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We cast all our anxiety upon him, because we know he cares for us. And all of these things are true because God has made us partakers of this great salvation. And in the text before us today, Peter is revealing just how special this salvation is. When we come to faith in Christ and receive the gift of salvation, folks, we're getting what, you know, I mean, how blessed were the prophets of the Old Testament. When we get salvation, folks, we get what they didn't even have the privilege to fully understand. When we get salvation, we get things even the angels longed to look into. When we get salvation, we get what the Holy Spirit of God has provided and was preached through the apostles of Jesus Christ. Folks, we get salvation, and when we do, we get everything we ever needed. I would submit to you today that the word salvation is the single greatest word in the Christian's vocabulary. The Bible has but one theme from beginning to end, and that is what? It's salvation. The Bible begins with the corruption by sin just after the creation, and it ends with the eternal glory of those who are saved. In the book of the Revelation, the Bible was written as it is written so that we could understand this great salvation. And these verses that we're looking at today, from verses 10 through 12 of 1 Peter 1, are transitional. Peter has been writing about this salvation since he opened the letter. And beginning with verse 13, he's going to transition to the instructions on how to live in light of the salvation. He's going to tell us what ought to result because of this salvation. We prepare our minds for action, we are sober of spirit, and we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are to walk as obedient children and be holy as He, like the one who called us, and we do all this because of this great salvation. But before moving into those specific instructions, Peter tells us these final words, these words about this great salvation. Let's read verses 10 through 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. As to this salvation, Peter writes. What salvation? Well, if you will bear with me, it is this salvation for which we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It is this salvation which is made effectual, and you'll recognize I'm running back through what we've studied so far, verses 1 through 9. The salvation made effectual by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This salvation which brings us to obedience to Christ to be sprinkled with His blood. It's a salvation resulting in grace and peace to us in the fullest measure. It's salvation that causes us to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's salvation of which we have been made partakers because we have been caused to be born again. It's salvation that promises us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The salvation which provides an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away because it's one that is reserved for us in heaven. It's a salvation in which we are protected by the power of God. It is a salvation in which we greatly that's ready to be revealed at the last time. One in which we greatly rejoice, even though now, if necessary, we're distressed by various trials. A salvation which brings the work of God upon our lives to prove the value of our faith and reveal to us that this value is more precious even than the purest gold. It's a salvation that is producing in us now a growing love for Christ, a growing faith in Christ, and a growing capacity to rejoice greatly, to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's a salvation which obtains for us, as the outcome of our faith, the deliverance of our souls from the righteous wrath of God upon sinners. Yeah, this salvation. A salvation that transformed heartless slave trading boat captain named John Newton into the man who would write the tremendous words of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. Salvation that transformed a former drug dealer named Tristan into a man of God, a man that loves God and loves his family. That salvation. Salvation that transformed a selfish, carnal punk named Brad into a man that just loves to preach and teach God's word to people that love to hear it. It's a salvation that took the most educated, self-righteous persecutor of the church in the first century and made him an apostle who would travel throughout the Mediterranean world establishing churches and writing the biggest part of the New Testament. His name was Paul. Salvation that, and you tell your story. And I hope that your story is of a salvation that's pretty amazing, huh, Lewis? Yeah. Yeah, that's salvation. What is there that's more special? What is there that's more important? What is there that's greater than God's salvation? It's that salvation that Peter writes of in these verses. What else does he tell us about it? Well, he tells us a lot. He first tells us that it's salvation by grace. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace to come, Peter says. You see, the prophets always understood that salvation was by God's grace. But how would they come to that? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 hadn't been written yet. So how would the prophets of old come to that understanding? Well, it's pretty obvious, because that's what the Old Testament reveals. You see, grace was on prominent display in the garden when God killed the animals, shed their blood for the remission of sin, and took their skins and made clothing for two sinful humans, the first humans. Grace was on display in the promise of the one who would come as the seed of a woman in Genesis 3 and bruise the head of Satan, dealing him a death blow. Grace was on display in the flood when God saved eight people and destroyed the rest. Grace was on display on Mount Moriah when Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him according to God's instructions, and then God provided a substitute, a ram whose horns were hung up in the thicket. That's grace. Grace was on display in the Exodus and in the wilderness and in the deliverance into the promised land. Grace was written across every page of the law of God in the sacrificial systems. The shed blood of all those animals, all those sacrifices declared that God is a God whose salvation comes by grace. And salvation by grace was prophesied by the prophets because God is a God of salvation, and he's always been a gracious God. When he revealed himself to Moses, he told Moses, the Lord full of compassion, gracious and compassionate and full of mercy. The prophets knew the Old Testament scriptures, and the message they were given from God revealed a future manifestation of salvation's grace. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." And what God revealed to the prophets was that salvation was by grace. So it's first of all revealed by Peter here to be a salvation by grace. It's also emphasized by Peter here to be a salvation that's pretty important to understand. It's pretty important to understand it. He goes on to say that these prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know. God made his secret counsel known through what we know as progressive revelation. He kept revealing more and more of his plan of salvation by grace. And this is why the prophets were making careful searches and inquiries and were seeking to know. These three descriptive terms tell us something. They made careful searches. This means they explored and searched carefully and diligently to understand further. They made inquiries. They were careful and diligent in their search for the facts and the truth. And they were seeking to know, which means to search for something, to explore and to investigate. And by using three different descriptive terms to describe the intensity of this search and this inquiry by the prophets, Peter's revealing something important. This is what really mattered to them. This was the passion of their lives. This was what was of utmost importance to them. They wanted to know all there was to know about this salvation by grace. They weren't content to just know of the salvation by grace. They wanted to fully understand how it would come to pass. They wanted to know the who and the when. They were inquiring, trying to figure out what was indicated to them, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The prophets knew something. They knew that this salvation by grace wasn't coming through some new religious order or some mystery religion. They knew it was coming from the Messiah, through the Messiah. And the great question, the great mystery, even in the days of Jesus was, could it be? Are you the Messiah? Tell us clearly, are you the Messiah? And when it came, it should have been glaringly obvious that Jesus was the Messiah. But the masses missed this obvious fact because they had been blinded by erroneous, predetermined expectations. The Jews didn't see the Messiah, even though the evidence was overwhelming, because they were expecting a great military leader who would throw off the yoke of Rome. They were expecting a great political leader who would restore Israel to the days of glory under King David. And they were looking for a great spiritual leader who would walk into town and congratulate the Pharisees and the religious order on just how great a job they had done in keeping the law of God, even though they hadn't come close. And when Jesus didn't meet their expectations, they rejected and killed him. But the prophets, and their problem was they weren't listening to the evidence of the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit. But the prophets were listening to the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. The people of Israel in the time of Christ were not. The Spirit of Christ was predicting and had been predicting with pinpoint accuracy for centuries. They were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I'm going to read this. You can turn and look at it if you want. In Isaiah chapter 53, this example of the pinpoint precision with which the prophets of old predicted the sufferings of Christ. I'm going to begin reading in verse 3 of Isaiah 53. Should read the whole chapter. But it says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him." Does that not declare grace? The chastening for our well-being fell on him. "And by his scourgings we are healed, because God is a gracious God. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, by grace, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." You see, the sufferings were predicted, weren't they? With pinpoint accuracy. "He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth, like a lamb that was led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Not only were the sufferings predicted, but also the glories to follow. You say, well, Isaiah had it backwards. We'll talk about that. Because Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And the government, who is that? That's Jesus. We know that's Jesus. "And the government will rest on his shoulders." Did that happen when Jesus came the first time? No. Will it happen? Absolutely. I'm looking forward to that. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Those are the future glories to come. And Isaiah and the other prophets were trying to put all the pieces together. They didn't see clearly. Isaiah saw a child that would be born, a son who was given. He knew the Messiah would be divine. He saw the Messiah's birth, and he saw his reign, earthly reign, as one event. It's called prophetic foreshortening, I found interesting. But he didn't see, Isaiah didn't see the ensuing church age that would come between the first and second coming. I've described it like driving toward the Rocky Mountains. And I love to do that because when you first see the mountains, you can see a bunch of them. And what you can't tell is that the distance between the first peaks and the second peaks. You just see the peaks. That's what the prophets, that's an, kind of how the prophets foresaw the coming Messiah. They didn't see what was in between the first and second coming. But what we should understand here is what Peter is emphasizing. This salvation by grace was of such importance to the prophets who were tasked with proclaiming its truth. They were eager, hungry, intrigued, and fascinated so much that they stopped at nothing to try to understand all that could possibly be learned about this salvation by grace. And my friends, the challenge for the church today, and maybe even some of us, is to take our cue from them. Because we can get so familiar with salvation by grace that we get complacent about it. And this should be to our shame. Because the reality is we could spend every moment of the rest of our lives focused on nothing but God's gracious salvation, and we will never stop being impacted by that life-changing truth. I'm afraid too many people who call themselves Christians are struggling with too many things because they don't understand salvation by grace. If we struggle with fear or anxiety, there's a lot we need to learn about salvation by grace, and we need to get into the Word of God and learn it. Because there is no struggle in life or issue that we encounter that cannot be faced and faced courageously with a proper understanding of this salvation by grace that has been proclaimed to us through the preaching of the gospel, and they got their text from the Old Testament prophets. If we stop growing in our understanding of salvation by grace, folks, we stop growing. And we must be a people of the Word of God who never stop searching, never stop inquiring, and never stop seeking to know the truth about this great salvation. I know a lot of people call themselves Christians that spend a lot of hours a day, every day, on Facebook trying to find out everything they can about everything going on in everybody else's life. They don't spend any time in the Word of God trying to learn about this great salvation. It's to their shame. Which one would benefit them more? The Word of God. So what are we spending our time seeking to know? What are we making inquiries about? What are we searching for? It should be, because there's nothing more important, there's nothing better for us than to understand and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of salvation. So it's a salvation that's important to understand. Salvation by grace, it's salvation important to understand. It's also salvation that God revealed so that we could understand it. It's been given to us so we can understand it. And moving on to verse 12, we read, it was revealed to them, that is those prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. Them refers to the prophets. Old Testament prophets were never in the ministry of God's kingdom for personal benefit. They would never sign up for that job because it was going to be easy and a good way to make a living. It was never that way for them. Consider Isaiah, the prophet that we read. He prophesied during the reigns of four kings of Judah. And when he was called by God to respond to prophesy, what was his response? He said, he was eager, wasn't he? He said, here am I, send me. He responded with cheerful readiness, because that's the only appropriate response to the call of God on one's life. But Isaiah did this knowing from the beginning that his ministry would be one of fruitless warnings and unheeded exhortation. He told the people over and over and over again that judgment was coming, and they ignored him. Jeremiah we call the weeping prophet, and there's good reason for that. His life was one of constant conflict, because he kept on proclaiming the truth about God's coming judgment by the invading Babylonians. And he was threatened. He was put on trial for his life. He was put in stocks. He was forced to flee from King Jehoiakim. He was publicly humiliated by a false prophet. He was thrown into a well and left to die. And he was willing to do that because he wasn't serving himself. He was serving those. In fact, he was serving you. He was serving you. How? Well, Peter says they were serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Just think about this. The prophets were serving others in the things of salvation by grace, in the things announced to others through those who preach the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. What in the world does that mean? I got a great place to show you what it means. Turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a minute. Acts chapter 2, you'll know this, you're familiar with this. Acts chapter 2 records the events on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Christ was crucified on Passover. 50 days later was Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. The Jews would have been gathered in Jerusalem from all over. And we know what happened. Peter was filled with the Spirit, as were all the other apostles. And Peter becomes the first to publicly proclaim the gospel that was preached, that was given to him by whom? By the Holy Spirit. Exactly what he's saying here in 1 Peter. This is the evidence. This is the example when the Holy Spirit fell on Peter and he stood up and began to preach the Word of God. To preach the message of salvation, to preach the gospel. And where did he get his text? Well, just look at this message. It goes from verse 14 in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Goes from verse 14 over to verse 36. And if your Bible is like mine, you will notice that probably a little more than half of this sermon, in my Bible, it's in all caps. Well, what does that mean? That means it's quoted from somewhere, right? Where is it quoted from? The Old Testament. Specifically, the prophets. And specifically, the prophet Joel. Is the starting text. He quotes Joel. In fact, this message, this sermon that Peter preaches is an expository message. You want to know why I preach verse by verse through the Bible? Preach expositionally? It's because that's the way the apostles preached. Peter preached that way right here. And he uses Joel chapter 2 for his text. And he's doing an exposition of that text. And then he quotes, let's just read it. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words that these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then he begins to explain the text. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Here's his first cross reference from the prophet David. You say, well, David a prophet? Well, that's what Peter called him. I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Clearly, at this point in Peter's message, more than half has been what was proclaimed through the prophets. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet, this is where Peter calls David a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him, here's another cross reference, sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned, another scriptural reference, a quote from the Old Testament, he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Pretty bold and direct preaching, if you ask me. And his text was what had been given by the Spirit of Christ to the prophets. And it's a salvation ready to be revealed. Peter just exposits Joel 28:28-32. So it's a salvation by grace. It's a salvation that's important to understand. It's a salvation that God gave us in a form that we can understand it. And finally, it's a salvation that even the angels longed to understand. Peter closes verse 12 with an intriguing comment about these things preached by the Holy Spirit from heaven through the apostles. He says, These are things into which angels long to look. Why would angels long to look into the things of salvation? Well, it's because angels have been able to see all that God has done to bring salvation to mankind, and they themselves long to look into it because they'll never experience it. They'll never be saved. Angels cannot be saved. The holy angels that serve in the presence of God don't need to be saved. And those fallen angels who chose to side with Satan in his great rebellion and got themselves cast out of heaven, they cannot be saved. But they know that their fate is sealed forever. They know they are headed for a place of eternal torment, and they already know what it's going to be like. In fact, some of their kind are already confined there, the scriptures teach us. And I can't say for sure, but as these fallen angels see God's work of salvation in fallen, sinful human beings, can't help but think maybe they would kind of like to have a chance to know some of that. I wonder if they don't wish at least a little that such a redemption was possible for them. But it's not. And Peter doesn't tell us whether these are fallen angels or holy angels that long to look into the things of salvation. And if Peter's speaking of God's holy angels, even the holy angels in the throne, at the throne of God, and those dispatched to help people on earth, they long to look into the things of salvation, because angels have never experienced. They know that God's motive for saving us is His great love for us. And they've never known that kind of love from God the way people have. They've never experienced God's grace the way people have. They've never known God's mercy or His compassion or His forgiveness or redemption the way people have. The angels are fascinated by salvation, and Luke 15:10 tells us that any time a repentant soul comes to salvation, the angels do what? They rejoice. The myriads of myriads and the thousands of thousands that Revelation describes, the innumerable angels around the throne of God continually praise God. They praise the Lord of our salvation. And John 5:12, they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If you don't understand your salvation, my friends, you're not ready to endure the trials of persecution. If you do understand your salvation, it doesn't matter what this world throws at you. You're ready. In the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, there's this description. There were faithful saints who, quote, shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fire, the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Others weren't so fortunate. They were tortured. They wouldn't accept their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mocking, scourging, chains, and imprisonment. Some were stoned. Some were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. They were men of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And the writer of Hebrews, writing of what Old Testament saints were able to endure, causes us to ask, well, how did they endure? Because they understood the great work of salvation. These were Old Testament saints that understood the great work of salvation by grace. They were looking forward to their Savior. We get to look back. But we all have this great salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the application for us today? If you're not a Christian, if you haven't received this great gift of salvation, you need to repent and turn to Christ in faith. Commit your life to Him. But if you are a Christian, and I trust that the vast majority of you here are, I want to challenge you. Are you comfortable, maybe even complacent, in regards to your great salvation? Are you satisfied to just know that, well, I'm saved, so I'm going to heaven when I die? Or are you so intrigued by this great salvation that you ever and always want to know more? You see, you can't share what you don't understand. And you're surrounded by a lot of people that need to know of the great hope that is yours, because you're the recipient of this great salvation. So some of you might just need to get serious about your study of the Word of God. so that you can know more about this salvation. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for this salvation. We're thankful for the marvelous description, the mind-blowing description that Peter has provided for us in verses 1 through 9. And we're thankful for what he's revealed to us about this salvation and these verses we've looked at today. God, we rejoice in this salvation. And we thank you, God, that it's salvation by grace. That it's salvation that you have revealed through the prophets. It's a salvation that can be understood. It's so fascinating, so marvelous, that even the angels long to look into it. And we get to see it. You've made it known to us. And you've made it real in our lives through the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. So Lord, it's a perfect message, perfectly appropriate for the setting up of the celebration of the Lord's table, because it's this salvation that we celebrate as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table. Turn our hearts and our focus to the cross and bless this time together. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.